Good evening. Welcome to each one. Tonight I've mentioned it to maybe at least a couple of people that I'm going to try something a bit different this evening and a type of lesson that I don't know that I've ever attempted before. I'm going to try to preach a church sermon. This is actually specifically more of an acrostic here this evening, and I'll talk about that here in just a little while. It is important, if you don't have a chart, if you'll hold up your hand, I'll give you one. I'm not going to use the overhead tonight because you have it on the paper. Anyone else? All right. I want to ask the question this evening, what does it mean to be a Christian? And I'm sure we can answer that in a whole lot of different ways and more than even we'll talk about here in our study this evening. But what I want to do and what this makes this lesson a bit different is that it is an acrostic, meaning that as you skim down through the left-hand side of this paper, obviously you see the word Christian spelled out, and we'll be trying to think about each one of those letters that form the word Christian, and each one of those letters, really, we can find something in the Scriptures that start with that letter, that the Scriptures describe, that this is part of who we are as Christians. And, you know, why do this sort of a lesson? We could certainly do a more traditional lesson and talk about the same things and even more. But there's something, I think, about these sorts of charts, something about these sorts of ways of teaching that have a greater impact maybe on our memory, that maybe these sorts of lessons may stick with us a bit more because we see them visually. Perhaps that's not always true, but nonetheless, we're going to try it this evening. If you like it, let me know. If you don't like it, let me know. I'm thinking about whether to do more of these sorts of things. Anyways, what does it mean to be a Christian? You know, man has certainly a lot of different ideas, and that's not just that's not just unique to those who are in the world, but that's something even among the church, that certainly those who are or claim to be Christians often have a lot of different ideas about what it really means to be a Christian. And we want to think about it today and find out some ways that the Bible tells us concerning what the Christian is. The Bible shows us a very specific picture of who the Christian is. So let's think about some of these things. We're going to do a lot of reading this evening. So if you'll get your Bibles out, let's go to the book of Ephesians. And certainly we've been studying this, so this ought to be familiar to us here. As we read in Ephesians 1, you think about the fact that a Christian is a child of God. That's certainly part of who we are, and not an insignificant part, to say the least. In Ephesians 1, we begin reading at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Now, we spent time going through this section, and we spent time in one of our Thursday night studies talking about this idea of predestination, so I'll not put a lot of focus on it here, but the predestination is that those who are in Christ will have access to all of these blessings. So as we think about what does it mean to be a Christian in Christ, we have access to all spiritual blessings. And that's another lesson for another time, to go through the Scriptures and find out what is in Christ. There's a lot of things mentioned here in Ephesians 1. One of those things is that we are adopted as sons. We are children of God in Christ. And you think about the tremendous blessing that is, and what that helps us to understand about being a Christian, to be children of the Almighty God. And we see there in verse 11 that in Him, as Christians, as children of God, there's an inheritance. Just as physically there's an inheritance, often with physical family and being children in a physical family, sometimes a greater inheritance, sometimes a lesser inheritance, but nonetheless, we understand that there's an idea of a family relationship and an inheritance. Well, the same thing's true in Christ. We are children of God, and there's an inheritance, and this inheritance is greater than any inheritance, of course. This is the promise of eternal life in heaven. You go to Romans chapter 8, and again, we see the same sort of thought that's mentioned here. Romans 8, beginning at verse 12. "Therefore, brethren," he says, "we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." Again, as Christians, we are children of God, but it tells us we are adopted children of God. We were at one time children of the devil whenever we lived our lives to do his will. And it wasn't because there was something just all that magnificent about me or about you that God chose to adopt us as His children. But He wanted to show His love toward you and toward me, and He wanted to show His mercy. We have this great opportunity that we don't deserve once we've sinned, to be called the children of God and to call God our Father, to be able to cry out, Abba, Father. Again, the idea of crying out to God as our Father. What a tremendous blessing. And we need to think about that when we think about what does it mean for me to be a Christian? I'm a child of God. I'm an adopted child of God. We see that it's only those who are led by God's Spirit are children of God. We talked about that last week. That's not some miraculous leading of the Holy Spirit, but as we read and study and give ourselves to obey the things the Spirit has revealed, right? We're led by the Spirit of God. And if we do that, then we're sons of God, daughters of God. And as I mentioned from Ephesians 1, there's an inheritance, and this passage also helps us to see that we are heirs of God. And to try to explain all of that means, I don't think any of us can, because I don't think any of us can fully appreciate what that means. The Scriptures try to help us appreciate what that means by talking about the home in heaven, but only in terms that we can understand. And I'm sure that those descriptions about this inheritance are limited then by trying to appeal to our human minds to help us understand these things. And joint heirs with Christ. Again, let's appreciate this blessing of being able to be a child of God. But that's not the only thing as we think about what does it mean to be a Christian. We also see that Christians are a holy nation. I want you to go to 1 Peter, the second chapter. Peter, in this chapter, helps us to understand a lot about what it means to be a Christian. And we won't look at all these things that he mentions here, but I want to notice verses 9 and 10, both for this point and then the next one as well that comes from this text. He says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." You know, you could go back and find some historical record, if you will, concerning some background, maybe I should say, concerning this idea of being a holy nation with the Israelites. Like back in Exodus chapter 19, where the Israelites were once regarded as a holy nation to God. Exodus 19, verse 6, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 7, we see some of their responsibility, and indeed they were expected to be holy. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and in verse 6, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." Over in chapter 26 of the book of Deuteronomy, in verses 18 and 19. It says, "And also today the Lord has proclaimed you to be his special people, just as he promised you, that you should keep all his commandments, that he will set you high above all nations, which he has made in praise, in name and in honor, and that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as he has spoken." You know, in weeks gone by, we've talked about what God wanted in his people in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel. Well, here's part of it. He wanted them, he expected them to be a holy people, his own special people. And that's what he expects of us today as Christians, that Christians, that his church composes this holy nation, his own special people. The idea of being holy is that we are separated from that which is evil, that which is sinful, that we're not only separated from what is evil, but we're dedicated to God. And that's what he's expected of his people in the Old Testament. That's what he expects of his people today, that we be a holy nation. There in 1 Peter, if you go to chapter 1, verses 13 to 16, Peter writes, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your minds, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Again, God's people are expected to be holy. That's not just something here in the New Testament. In fact, this phrase in my Bible is in italics there in verse 16, "Be holy, for I am holy." That tells me that that's a quotation from the Old Testament. And indeed, in the book of Leviticus, it's used numerous times in that book regarding the nation of Israel. Like Leviticus 11, verses 44 to 45, where it's mentioned in that text. You notice the standard for holiness here. It's, "Be holy, for I am holy." Verse 15, "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." You know, sometimes folks are somewhat okay with the idea of holiness, but only to an extent. They might say, "Well, really the standard for my holiness is maybe what the standard of the world is." Maybe they'll think it's the whatever they feel comfortable with. And they'll come up with any number of different standards to use for holiness, but that's not what the Christian standard is. The Christian standard is God himself. "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy." And then you continue there. in all your conduct. The holiness of God is not just the standard in a few areas for our lives. It's the standard for every area of our lives. God is entirely holy, and we could look at numerous scriptures to see that, but we know that God is completely separated from all that is evil. And if we want to be in fellowship with Him, remember, sin separates us from this holy God. We need to be holy as God is holy, not in some of my life, not in most of my life. You know, some want to reserve a certain portion of their lives. I'll be holy in all these other areas, but not in this area. Whether that applies to the choices of entertainment, whether that applies to what we wear, anything. There are some things that people just want to sort of keep for themselves. But that's not what God's people do. That's not being God's special people, His holy nation. Go to 2 Corinthians with me in chapter 6, in verses, beginning at verse 14, and then we'll read into chapter 7 and in verse 1. Again, continuing this idea not only of holiness, but the idea of separation, that we're separated from that which is evil, that which is wicked, that which is of the world. 2 Corinthians 6, beginning at verse 14, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness, and what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord." We could have a study just of that text. There's so many things for us to consider there, but just in a sort of overview study such as this, we need to understand, again, we're called to be separate from the world, not to take the same shape or form of the world. We're told not to be conformed to the world in Romans chapter 12. Come out from among them. Be separate, says the Lord. If we want to be sons and daughters of God, verse 18, if we want God to be our Father in the way we talked about earlier, we have to do this. Because our sin separates us from Him. So we really have a choice. Do we want to be separated from God and joined to the world, or do we want to be joined in fellowship with God and separate from the world? That's really the choice that we have here. As Christians, we are to be perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Chapter 7, verse 1. But what does it mean to be a Christian? We also see that we are a royal priesthood. Again, 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10 teaches us that. We won't go back and read that, but that's part of what Peter's description of Christians is there in that text. The Israelites were a kingdom of priests. In the passage we read in Exodus 19, verse 6, specifically we know that the priesthood was concerning the tribe of Levi. Priests we see in the Old Testament, they ministered to God, and we know they offered different sacrifices and had different responsibilities with the tabernacle and temple and so forth. But you know, as Christians, we all serve as priests to God. And it tells us we're a royal priesthood. Perhaps that term royal would indicate something regarding the dignity of this priesthood. We know from the Scriptures that we all have access to God through Jesus Christ, who is our high priest and described as such in the book of Hebrews. Now, what kind of sacrifices do we offer to God? We don't make the animal sacrifices or incense and various things that we read about in the Old Testament and part of sacrifices, but instead, we still have sacrifices to make. But what's the nature of that sacrifice? Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. There's our reasonable service that we perform in this royal priesthood. We offer ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. We give ourselves entirely to Him, which we'll talk about a bit later in our study. What does it mean to be a Christian? We are also to be an imitator of Christ. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch there in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. It tells us that. You know, you think about both of those designations, both being a disciple and the designation of Christian. And it really points us to the same thing, doesn't it? That we are followers of Christ. Luke 9, verse 23, Jesus tells us that if we want to be His disciple, we have to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow Me, He says. That's our responsibility, to follow Him wherever He would lead us, wherever He wants us to go, whatever He wants us to do, whatever He wants us not to do. That's what a Christian is. We're imitators of Christ. We're followers of Him. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, "Imitate Me, just as I also imitate Christ." We are to be imitators of Christ, as Paul made that his goal in his life. And he's not saying, imitate me with regardless of what I do. Follow after Paul. We know that's not what he was teaching there and not what he taught in other places, but only as far as he imitated Christ, telling us really we need to be imitators of Christ Jesus. You think about what an imitator is and what it means to imitate something. It seeks to replicate an original as closely as possible. There's all sorts of imitation things in the world, whether you're talking about imitation clothing or imitation ladies' purses or imitation. At one point, I was really into sunglasses, and if anyone's looked at knows anything about sunglasses, one of the really popular and expensive brands are Oakley's. And as I'd look, I'd try to find an imitation Oakley sunglasses to basically have the same thing but not pay the price. And that's really what it's about meant to do. There's imitation food, believe it or not. I've had imitation crab, which actually wasn't too bad, but I've not had the original enough to know how successful it was. There's imitation cheese, and I wouldn't suggest that for anyone. But nonetheless, there's all sorts of imitations, and we understand that it tries to replicate the original. That's what we're supposed to do as Christians. We're supposed to replicate in our lives the life of Christ, the sinless Son of God, who provides us this perfect set of footprints as we live in our as we live life here on this earth, that He was tempted in all the same ways that we are, yet He did not sin. Ephesians 5, verse 1, Paul also talks about imitating in this text. He says, therefore, and the therefore points up to what he's just said about God forgiving us in Christ. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. We're to be imitators of God. Now, that doesn't mean that we'll ever be able to be what God is in the sense of God's eternal. God is omniscient and omnipotent and all of these things that are peculiar to being God. But there are ways we need to imitate God and can imitate God. For instance, in His holiness. Again, be holy as I am holy, He said. We need to imitate His hatred for what is evil and His love for what is good. I also think about this phrase at the end of the passage. We're not just be imitators of God, but be imitators of God as dear children. We've already talked about the fact we are children of God as Christians. And you think about, again, what that means. Well, part of what that means is that we look up to God. We understand how marvelous He is, and we worship Him and all of those things, but we imitate Him. We desire to be just like Him. Now you think about perhaps with your mother or father, and hopefully if they provided you a good example, you wanted to be like them when you were younger, and that's certainly common. And that's how we are as Christians. We want to be like our Father in heaven. Again, be holy as I am holy. We want to be imitators of God. We want to be imitators of Christ. And we're expected to be as Christians. We're also soldiers of Christ as Christians. And we've been, of course, spending a lot of time recently talking about that. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 18, Paul wrote to Timothy, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." It tells us there's a war going on. And again, we've talked about this. It's a spiritual war. It's not a physical war. There's a spiritual enemy that we're fighting. And certainly we know that the devil is our adversary. And there's spiritual things at stake. Of course, our souls are at stake. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, it helps us to understand what's all involved in this. 2 Timothy 2, beginning at verse 3. Paul says, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one entangled in warfare entangles himself, or excuse me, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." First, we need to understand that as a Christian, I am in this war. I'm in this war regardless of whether I'm a Christian or not. If I'm not a Christian, I'm just on the losing side. But as a Christian, I'm on the winning side. I'm a soldier of Christ and His army. And I know that I'm going to be victorious through Him if I remain faithful to Him. But there's certain things that God expects of me as a soldier. And here, for instance, we must endure hardship. You know, as part of this Christian army, so to speak, we're not promised that everything's going to be easy. And of course, we've spent time talking about that. The conflict's going to be intense at times. We may be persecuted. Our physical lives may be at stake even for following the Lord. But He says, endure hardships. Why do you do that? Well, again, go back to the things we talked about being a child of God. There's great inheritance. We're heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ if we suffer with Him. Here it also talks about that if you're a soldier, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life. It tells us that we're going to have to stay focused. You know, when a soldier is away at war, he has to live his life differently. He's got a special mission that he's focused on. The same thing's true about us, even to a greater extent as Christians. There's a different mission that we're on now. We're not going to be living our lives like we used to. We're not going to be living our lives like we see all the people around us living their lives. We're a soldier in Christ's army. And we have to live our lives as one. We have to live our lives in the way that pleases Him who enlisted us as soldiers. That means fighting the good fight of faith, as Paul makes reference to over in 1 Timothy 6, in verse 12. We might lay hold on eternal life. Of course, and thankfully, God's given us armor. And we won't take the time to read that particular passage because we've spent a great deal of time on that recently. But Ephesians 6, we have armor. And again, thanks be to God for giving us this armor that we can be victorious against the schemes, the various attacks of the devil and his army. But if we'll put on this armor, the truth, the righteousness, the gospel of the preparation of the gospel of peace, the faith, the hope of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, we're always praying, all of those things He gives us, if we'll put them on, we'll be able to stand. Again, the implication is if we don't, then Satan's going to find a way and he's going to attack us and he's going to be victorious against us. So what does it mean to be a Christian? The next thing we want to talk about is that as a Christian, I'm the temple of God. You are the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3. This terminology is actually used in both ways. I think we talked about this last week as well. It's used in both senses, both collectively as a church, being the temple of God, and individually as Christians. And really, it's the same points to be made on both sides. Here in 1 Corinthians 3, it's the collective sense, verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And there's all kinds of points we could even make in connecting this with what we talked about as being holy. That's part of our responsibility. If we view ourselves as the temple of God, there's a responsibility to keep the temple of God holy. And that applies in a lot of different ways. We'll talk more about that here in just a moment. Those who are God's people are identified, though, in this way. And God's Spirit dwells in His people. Again, we talked about it. It's through the Word of God. Chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. And actually, as this passage picks up, he's just talked about fleeing sexual immorality. In verses 19 and 20, or do you not know that the body, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We'll talk more about this here in the next point. Our lives are not our own. And that's just part of the reality of being Christians. Part of that, then, is that our bodies are not our own. Our bodies are to be used in God's service. As the temple of God, we're to keep this temple pure. And there's all sorts of things involved in that. Back to our discussion about holiness and how I'm dressing and the words that I'm using and the entertainment and things I'm bringing into my mind and all of these things. All that's involved in keeping our temples pure and holy and recognizing that I'm God's and I'm to be holy. We shouldn't be doing things to harm our bodies, whether that's smoking or alcohol or things with other ways we could abuse our bodies. Keep the temple of God pure and holy. It's His. It's not mine. This shell, this tent, it's not mine to do with what I want. Yeah, He's given me free will. But if I want the blessings that come from being a child of God, I give it to Him. I'm His. We offer our lives as a spiritual sacrifice to God. That's what we read in Romans 12, verse 1. We're living sacrifices. It's not me anymore. I'm giving my life entirely to God to do with my life whatever He wants. I worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's my responsibility as a Christian and yours also. John 4, verses 23 and 24. And along with this same point, then, I'm an instrument of righteousness as a Christian. Go with me to Romans 6. In Romans 6, let's read verses 12 and 13. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. You know, the various members that compose my body, they're not to be instruments or tools to work unrighteousness. In fact, you read the entirety of that chapter and see the greater context of what he's saying there. There were some who thought about, well, since God is gracious, can't I just keep living in sin and God's grace just keeps covering my sin? And he answers that, well, certainly not. God forbid, by no means, depending on what translation you're looking at. In verse 2, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And he continues from there. And then the same sort of question is asked again there in verse 15. Same answer is given, and he goes on even further. That's the way I used to live. That's the way you used to live. You gave your life, the members of your body, to work unrighteousness. That's not who we are anymore as Christians. We give our bodies, we present our bodies to God as instruments, as tools of righteousness, that He can use us in whatever way He wants to use us. Of course, He doesn't direct us in some miraculous sort of way, but as He tells us what to do and what not to do through His Word. Are you allowing your body to be used as an instrument of righteousness to accomplish God's purpose, or are you giving yourself to be an instrument of unrighteousness? And it is one or the other. You know, it's sometimes folks think it's okay if we, you know, give most of our lives to God and we let Him use most of our lives as being instruments of righteousness. But I'm going to kind of hold back this in this one area. That's not what this passage teaches at all. In fact, what Paul says over in Galatians 2, and you've heard me read this so often, but I think it's one of the sort of big central ideas that are given to us in the Bible. Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Again, as we've talked about recently, God gave His life for you. Christ died on the cross for you, not so that you and I could go and live however we want to live, not so that we could present our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness, but so that we would give our lives entirely to Him. That is involved in being holy and pure. That is involved in the way we dress. That is involved in the way the words that we use. That is involved in the things that we think about. That's involved in our entertainment choices. That's involved in teaching the gospel, because I'm giving my life entirely to Him. It's involved in serving others. It's involved in doing good to everyone as I have opportunity. If I give my life entirely to God, it means whatever He says, wherever He leads, no exceptions. That's what it means to be a Christian. We're also, as Christians, if we go back to that text in 1 Peter, Chapter 2, we are also aliens. Now, not in a sci-fi sort of way, but in the sense of not being a resident or not being a citizen. Some translations, well, at least one that I've seen, the English Standard Version actually uses the word alien or aliens in one of these passages, or at least in some passage. The New King James won't use this word specifically, but the idea is there. 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. We should consider ourselves, we have to consider ourselves as Christians, to be sojourners and pilgrims. We have to understand we're not residents, we're not citizens of this world. Yeah, we are in a temporary sense, but in a temporary sense. This isn't my home. This isn't your home. We have to take the mindset that we're only here temporarily. We're just passing through. What kind of impact does that have? Verse 11 tells us, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Back to this idea of a spiritual war, and as being soldiers, and recognizing that we're not living like the rest of the world lives. You know, if we viewed ourselves as this is my home, then it naturally follows that I'm going to do whatever makes myself the most, the happiest while I'm living here. Whatever pleasures that means, whatever earthly accumulations that means. But if we view ourselves in a different way as viewing ourselves, my life's not about here. That is, this is not my home. That leads us to an entirely different place. That leads us to looking toward our home and understanding what path do I have to walk on in order to get to where I want to go. And that's the idea here. Hebrews 11. Here's an example from these men and women of faith. And you know, these individuals, these great examples of faith, this is how they viewed themselves. Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Here's these individuals of faith, and here's their attitude. They desired a better, that is, a heavenly country, and considered themselves to be strangers and pilgrims here on this earth. Jesus used the language in John 15, verses 18 to 21. He told His disciples, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated Me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted Me, they will also persecute you. If they kept My word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for My name's sake, because they do not know Him who sent Me." Yes, this was true about the early disciples, but it's not changed. The world hasn't changed. The world's still evil. It's still compared in a sense of darkness, and we're to be walking in light. We're still different from the world. We have to be if we're Christians, so the world will hate us. You know, it's not a bad thing for us to evaluate how often we experience the hatred of the world as sort of a measuring stick. Well, if Jesus says if we're living in the way that we ought to be living, that the world's going to hate us as it hated Him. Now, maybe that doesn't take the same shape of persecution as it did, but throughout the Scriptures it tells us, it promises persecution to those who live faithfully for the Lord. The world hates us. That's the reason why, and that continues. That's a timeless truth. We have to consider ourselves as aliens, as strangers, not as citizens here on this earth. But one passage, we won't take the time to read this tonight, but as a comparative passage, you read Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22. Yes, we're strangers here on this earth, but that doesn't mean that we're without citizenship. We're without citizenship here. We are citizens in the kingdom of Christ. That's a great blessing. We have the blessings of being citizens of that kingdom. And then finally, what does it mean to be a Christian? It means that I'm a new creature. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It might be a good thing, and if you like to mark in your Bible, it would be a good exercise for you. Go through and notice the sort of exclusive language that's used in the text. Because again, sometimes it seems as if folks are sort of, they like to go so far in their Christian lives and no further. But the language of the Scriptures actually point us in a different direction. Notice the if. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And notice, old things have passed away. Behold, notice the word all. All things have become new. The Christian's been transformed into a new creature. Now again, that doesn't mean that we'll never sin. The Bible talks about if we sin and what we're to do if we sin. But we have to consider ourselves as new creatures in Christ, not to be living our lives in the old way, but to put that old way of death, or to death, in order to create the new man who's been created in the image of God, Ephesians 4, verses 22 to 24. Romans chapter 6, I mentioned the couple of verses prior to this one, these two, just a little while ago. Again, to help us understand the transformation. Verses 3 and 4, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You know, our conversion to Christ was such that we do repent. We turn from that old way of sin. We then put that old man of sin to death. By the way, I heard one preacher put it this way, and I've found it quite interesting. You know, the Scriptures often use this language of put to death concerning that old man and the various things of the flesh. It's not uncommon for us to act in the way as if it says, well, just give these things a cold. Kind of hinder them temporarily, that is. That we're not going to completely get them out of our lives, but we're kind of not be as involved in some of these sinful things as we once were. But that's not the language of the Scripture. The language is put it to death, get it out. We put that old man to death, we're buried in the waters of baptism, and we raised to walk in newness of life. We are transformed to walk according to the ways of God, not according to our old ways any longer. We'll close our lesson this evening, but I want you to think about from 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, once again, Christians, what does it mean to be a Christian? It tells us that we are the people of God. There's a lot that's involved in that. And this is just, I'm sure, just kind of skim the surface of what it means to be a Christian. But really there are two things we've seen in our study tonight concerning what it means to be a Christian. The first is that there is a high calling to live according to God's standard. Not to bring that standard down to our level, but to try to rise to God's standard. The second is that there is a glorious inheritance that's involved in being a Christian that makes all of the sacrifices that we're called to make worth it. So the question for us all this evening is, have I embraced what it truly means to be a Christian? Go ahead and get out your psalm books. We'll close our study there this evening. To my knowledge, everyone here this evening is a Christian. We know the Bible tells us what to do to become a Christian, but the Bible also tells us what we have to do in order to maintain fellowship with God, to walk in His ways, to live according to His standard. And maybe as you think about your life, you've not met that standard. Maybe it is that it's a private thing, and if it is, I'd encourage you to repent of that, to confess it to God, to ask Him for the forgiveness of that sin. Maybe it's of a public nature and needs to make correction with your brethren. We offer that opportunity here this evening if we can help you. Maybe it is you're struggling and you just want the prayers of the congregation. If we can help you in making your life right with the Lord, then we invite you to come forward and have a seat on the front while together we stand and while we sing.